Actually, I think, and I know I've said this before, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is in Psalm 145. And there are a lot of things in this psalm that it is a song about God's love and God's majesty, as many of David's psalms were, written while he was the king. Charles Spurgeon, in his book about David and the Psalms, said that this was David's favorite psalm, and I have no idea how he knows that, because David didn't say. It is true that the themes, in fact, some of the very words that David says in here are often repeated. You know how it is, the longer you know the Lord, the things that you love about him the most are things you just can't stop talking about. So it could be. I know that there are some verses in here that are as powerfully liberating for me, have been in my life. Every Bible that I've owned has had a couple of the verses from this particular psalm underlined. So I'm looking forward to sharing it with you and all those that are listening in cyberland. Psalm 145. We've only got five more psalms to go, and then we're starting the book of Acts. And I'm quite excited about that. I'm just going to read it all the way through. I have 3 pages worth of notes on it, but I did get it finished last night in the allotted time, so that tells me it can be done. I will extol you, O my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. The emphasis in Hebrew is on the word every. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Underline that. That's a great word. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. People shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. Wouldn't you just love to have a king that thought this way? God picked him too, which I think is wonderful. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness. Utter the memory of your great goodness. That's an important phrase. I've been pondering that. And shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. It ought to be written in parentheses, no exceptions. And that is the truth of the Bible, and it is one of the most challenged and contradicted truths in all of the Bible by the enemy. So I'm going to read it again. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Underline tender mercies. It's a great word. One word in Hebrew. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Next 4 verses are just 4 of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. That ought to be underlined in your Bible, because it will be questioned from time to time by your enemy, perhaps even by you. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. Here's my favorite verse in the whole Bible. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who revere him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Lots of good stuff in here. Some wonderful words, some wonderful concepts. First thing you notice is the word all appears a whole bunch of times. The first thing I noticed as I read through the first couple of verses is that David uses the phrase, I will praise you, I will bless you, I will meditate on your goodness. He says that seven times. He uses that expression, I will praise you. I think that's significant. I'm going to make a comment about it, and if you've heard this 100 times, it's the important stuff usually that we forget. If we are waiting until we feel like it, before we lift God up and before we talk about his goodness, we are going to go through some very long downward spirals. David all the time said, I am making a choice here. This is not just emotion. I will, it's an act of my will, that I'm going to bless the Lord, that I'm going to do these things. Seven times he says that. What a difference it makes. In my day, when I choose to do this, personally, my experience has been that however much the enemy is messing with me, whatever bad mood I'm in, whatever head of anger I'm building up, or however much I'm worried, the minute I start doing that, it all seems to dissipate. It's like there's this cloud that came down over me, and when I begin to speak the truth about who God is, or I begin to sing his praises, it starts dissipating almost immediately. That's not a coincidence. So, David, you go, guy. I will extol you, my God, O King. I didn't know what the word extol meant. I knew it had something to do with praising. The Hebrew word is the word rum, R-U-W-M. It literally means to lift up or to raise in order to make more conspicuous. And of course, that's exactly what David does in these kind of psalms, isn't it? He talks about who God is. He lifts him up for everybody to see to make him more conspicuous. And of course, what is it that the enemy wants to do? He wants to make God less conspicuous, and he wants to have in our faces anything that will distract us. So David, thank you. Every day, verse 2 says, every day I will bless you. I wrote in parentheses, no matter what. Not just the days I feel good, not just the days when things go the way I like them to go, but every day I'm going to make that my habit, and that affects my outlook way better than worry and grumbling. I will tell you, it's much easier to worry, and it's much easier to speak my worries, and it's much easier to speak the worst case scenarios about my future. It's much easier to grumble. It's easier to feel sorry for myself out loud. And that affects my outlook on life too. So David says, every day I'm going to bless you. And what a good policy that is. Forever and ever, Charles Spurgeon said, our praise ought to be as eternal as our God. I like that. Yeah, it's going to take a long time to talk about how good he is. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. I misunderstood that word most of my life growing up. It's used in scriptures quite often, especially in the Old Testament. A couple of times, God himself uses it, where he says, my ways are not your ways. He talks about his ways being beyond our finding out. And I sort of looked at it as don't even try, but that's not what it means. It just means that no matter how hard you do try, and no matter how long you spend examining God's greatness, you are never going to completely grasp it all. It is beyond all human discovery. It will take eternity. I love thinking about this. I love talking about this, because constantly we are discovering things with our primitive science. We like to think of it as being, state-of-the-art science. But you know what? They thought that back when they used leeches and when they first discovered electricity. And probably if we're around on this planet very much longer, we're going to find new scientific discoveries that make these seem paltry. The one thing that we have learned is that the universe is filled with more order and design than we ever dreamed possible. Bob and Mary and I were talking about this on Monday when we went into Gwen's hospital room, and we were talking about fractals, which I didn't know anything about until I read the book Jurassic Park, and the mathematician character in there started talking about fractals and mathematical calculations using 40-digit numbers, which was impossible until we invented supercomputers. It was so fascinating that I checked out every book that I could find on it. I even went on the internet and looked even today to refresh my memory, and it just makes my brain cramp. To simply put, in layman's terms, fractals are a new kind of geometric design. I say new because we didn't even know it existed. It's always been there. It's forced us to redefine Euclidean geometry. What kinds of shapes are geometric? Fractals made up of, it started by somebody finding a design based on huge, like I said, 40-digit numbers, five sets of eight, groups of eight numbers, being processed by supercomputers, and discovered a design. And he discovered a design that is, what is the word? Do you know what the word is, Joe? That is self-replicating. Meaning that if you take any portion of that design and blow it up or zoom in on it, it's exactly the same design, and it's all mathematically calculable. And the thing that is bizarre is that it occurs in things that we used to think were random asymmetrical shapes, like tree bark. Now people, mathematicians and people who have been studying this since a Frenchman discovered it, sort of by accident, have been discovering that it's at the basis of almost everything that exists, we had no idea that it was there. Some people who are smart enough to paint God into the picture have realized if it is this much order and this much design on submolecular levels as well as going into outer space, it can't be an accident. It has to be a design. You can't have a design that self-replicates without a designer. And that's why in astronomy and mathematics, the two disciplines that more people are coming to become believers in God than any of the other disciplines. Why did I say all that? I already got in trouble, by the way, for what I said about opposite charged particles within the atom repelling each other. Of course, we know that's not true. They attract one another. It's like particles. And of course, it went out to who knows where. And you can never take it back once it's recorded. So I know I said it backwards. It when we were talking about God's holding everything together in the nucleus of an atom, nobody knows why the nucleus of an atom doesn't just fly apart. All those positive charged protons should be repelling one another, and they're not. Why is there a design in everything? Well, because God is just way, way bigger than we think he is. The whole thing about Colossians that we talked about, Jesus holding everything together, not only means God is way bigger than we think he is, it means he's way more in control than we think he is. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that often. I need to remind myself that my God is too small. However much I think I know him, he's way better than that. However smart I think he is, he's way smarter than that. However much in control of things I think he is, he's way more in control than that. His greatness is unsearchable. I'll never, ever completely discover it. That's greatly comforting to me because he invites me. He invites me to know him intimately. Verse 4, one generation shall praise your works to another, shall declare your mighty acts. I looked up the word generation because I just wanted to make sure that I knew what it meant. It was an interesting word. It's very similar to a Greek word that's translated generation. The Hebrew word is the word dor, D-O-R. Its root comes from a circle or a revolution of time. And the Hebrew word dor, as it relates to generation, means the cycle of a person's life. It's not exactly the same thing that we think of when we think of a generation. But we have derived our concept of a generation from this combination of this Hebrew word and the Greek word, genea. But I was pondering this. I was thinking of the value of passing to someone in another cycle of their life. I first thought of it as parents. I mean, that was the first thing that popped into my head, was the value of parents talking to their children about how good God has been to them in their lives. Personal testimony. That was the first thing that I thought, and I wrote down some notes and said, oh, this is what a great thing this is to do. And I remembered my grandmother. My favorite thing about being with my grandmother, sometimes take a few days off on tour and just go by her house, pick her up. We go over to the coast in Northern California, and we just spend the day on the coast, and we spend all day talking about the Lord. We spend all day talking about the things that we learned about the Lord recently. We spent the day talking about things that God had done in our life, and she always talked to me like I was her brother. Not the snot-nosed kid that she used to change my diapers. I always loved that about my grandma. She always saw me as her brother in Christ. So what I had to say about Jesus in my life was important to her. She learned from it, and she gleaned from it, and of course I gleaned from her. I remember the one thing I always walked away from that interchange was I had such great hope. I thought, this is a person in her 90s who has walked with Jesus for over 83 years, and it gets better and better and better. And I thought, that's what I have to look forward to. And I was just filled with such hope. I remember telling my grandma that once, and she said, oh, honey, that's the way I feel when I talk to you. Because here I am, I'm at the end of my life. I look at somebody that's closer to the beginning of their life. They have purposed in their hearts to walk with Jesus. She said, I have such great hope for you. I can't wait to see what God is going to do in your life. Those of you that have kids that are believers, that know the real Jesus in a way that you didn't when you were young, you have some of those same feelings, don't you? You think of what a different life they're going to have. Perhaps a lot of stupid mistakes they're not going to make. They're going to enjoy the blessings of company with God. Okay, now as I'm thinking about this as it relates to parents passing it on to children, it suddenly occurred to me that really is not what it says. It's not necessarily talking about an older generation talking to a younger generation. It's just talking about people in one cycle of life talking to people in another cycle of life. And that means little kids talking to their parents. That means people that aren't even related. I learned lots of stuff about how real Jesus is by talking to Emma and seeing what God's doing in her life. It's a thrilling thing to do that. There's great value in it. And I believe that that strengthens us more than we know. Why is it? I know families like this. I don't know if your family is like this. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular in this church, but I know people that never talk about stuff like this to their own families. I don't know, maybe it's embarrassing or something, or maybe they just have never done it. And I think you are missing out on one of life's great treasures. David sure recognized the value of it. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. We've looked at this word meditate a bunch of times, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on it. It's a unique word that speaks of not just pondering something, but pondering it out loud. Siach is the Hebrew word, S-I-A-C-H, Siach. We've talked about it a lot of times. It means to converse, and it says out loud, even to oneself. Then I don't feel nearly as weird, because I do that all the time. It means to converse out loud, even to oneself, or to sing about. That's what the verb means. David said, I'm going to do that. And of course he did it, and we have the benefit of it. At least the ones that were recorded from us in Scripture. Does it encourage you? Does it refocus you? I have noticed that when I need my brain washed, I will either put on a teaching tape or I will put on some music that is doing that very thing, that is talking about what God is like and who he is. And it's just like hosing the crud off of my brain that I've picked up living in this world. People will speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. And I don't know why that touches me, because David is the word that's translated men or people. It's a word that just speaks of the common people, but the guy that's writing this is the king. He's not just saying, oh, how cute, you know, you underprivileged people, you have your belief in God, and I hope that's comforting to you. And he says, no, hey, I'm the king. I have the same God you do. I'm going to declare your greatness along with the regular people in my kingdom. I love that. Verse 7, they shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. I just want to say something about this. I'm not thinking of any one particular person, but I'm going to say 5 or 6 people who left our church and told me what they thought before they left made a comment. It didn't really offend me, because they were wrong. They were welcome to their opinion. Who said that they thought that it was self-indulgent for me to tell so many stories about what God has done in my personal life. I thought, well, I don't know what he's done in your life. I do know what he's done in my life. And I know that when I speak about it, I remember. So if I only did it for me, it's strengthening to me. Because I leak. I forget. I tend to get blinded by the trial du jour, you know, by the future question mark du jour in my life, and I leak, and I need to speak out loud. Wait a minute, God did this, God did this, God did this, and I need to say it. So it's worthwhile, even if I do it, just for me. But I've noticed that other people are strengthened by it too. Have you noticed that it triggers things in your memory that God's done for you? What is the total upshot of that, if you're not just angry at your pastor and you're looking for something to get mad about? But if you just take that on at its face value, most people, what it does to them is it causes them to rejoice in God's faithfulness in their lives. And that's why that phrase stuck out in my mind, utter the memory. Say it out, speak it out, talk about it to somebody. If you're married, you have an excellent opportunity to do that. If you're single like me, but you get a chance to talk to people that you love several hours a week, sorry, you're stuck with me. I'm going to keep talking about what God has done. It's real stuff. I'm not making it up. He's not done those things because I'm special. He's done the things he's done in my life because he's special. And my prayer is that that will stimulate other people to do the same thing. And I'm not bitter. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. Does that sound familiar? It is a direct quotation from Exodus 34. David quotes a lot from what God said was his character. God said to Moses, my name, what my name means, is the same as my glory. My glory is who I am. So Moses, you want to see my glory? I'm going to tell you what my name means, because that's what I'm like. And then he, Exodus 34, he gives that wonderful statement, and this is part of it right here. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, great in chesed, great in mercy. Now, this is not David saying what God's like. I mean, that would be cool, because God himself said, David knows my heart. But this is David quoting what God says God is like. And that's a whole different deal, isn't it? God isn't this way because David wants him to be this way. God is this way because that's the way he is. I love that. The Lord is good to all. By the way, the phrase slow to anger, is in the Hebrew word, means long fused. Just like in Greek in the New Testament, the Hebrew word for long suffering means long fused. I find that really interesting. Two different languages, both describing fruit, one describing fruit of the Holy Spirit, the other describing God's very character out of God's own mouth, and one of the characteristics is long fused. Abounding in mercy is what God said to Moses. Great in mercy, David says here. Great is a superlative word, but I like the word abounding even more, because the word, if you look it up, means more than enough. It means that however much mercy is needed, God's supply is never going to be exhausted. I love that. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all, no exceptions. And his tender mercies are over all his works. And I just got to spend a few minutes on this. Because it's not always apparent. It depends on what we're looking at. I wrote down a few things, and this is not an exhaustive list. This is just some stuff I wrote down that demonstrates God's goodness to everybody. What are ways that God has shown how good he is to every single human? The good ones, the bad ones, the ones that hate God, the ones that don't know there is a God, the ones that passionately love him. There are certain things that God gives to humans to show his goodness that he gives to every single one. It might be a good thing to ponder sometime. I just wrote these three things down. The first one is free will. The longer I know the Lord, and the more I ponder this, the more I realize what an amazing act of love it is that God lets people choose. Even when he knows that the choice is going to hurt somebody, or the choice is going to hurt them, there's a good that overrides the pain that that choice might cause. And the good that overrides that is that these people are respected as free moral agents with a will of their own versus robots. I think that's a very underestimated gift of God. It's remarkable to me that the Almighty God, who could demand that we serve him, allows us to say no, thank you. I think I'll serve myself. So free will is a way that God is good to every single human. Earthly provisions, just the fact that, you know, we breathe oxygen. Gee, what a coincidence. We have oxygen on our planet. You know, just the way that he's provided the whole cycle of nature, despite how much we have messed up this planet, it's still functioning remarkably, isn't it? Why? Well, because God, the Bible makes it really clear, God's provided that for the creatures that he's created. That's his goodness that's available to everyone. The most important one that I'd say, of course, David didn't know it the way we know it on this side of the cross, but Jesus died for the sins of every single human being. Past, present, and future. Every human that ever lived, every human sin, Jesus paid for it on the cross. Forgiveness is offered freely to every single human. I cannot imagine a better thing that God has done. Not everyone will accept it. Some people will refuse it. Some people will spend an eternity in hell in separation from God, but it will not be because God did not provide the way for them, because he provided it for everyone. So if it were just those two or three things, you could agree with David and say, Dave, you're right. The Lord is good to everybody. He's good to all. I love this word tender mercies here in verse 9. We've looked at it a number of times. It's one of those on my list of favorite words that I've learned since I've started teaching Hebrew or started studying Hebrew and teaching the Psalms. It's the word racham, R-A-C-H-A-M. It's a word. Tender mercies is one word in Hebrew. It's just that there's no English word that really can adequately describe it in one word. It gets its root from womb. And the picture of it that I've used before is when you see a pregnant woman stroking the baby in her stomach, patting it or singing to it or cradling it. That's what this Hebrew word means. It's a very tender word. It's not a word that most people would even associate with God at all. Even some of his own people view him as distant, as masculinely distant, and unaffectionate, and judgmental, and harsh, and he has such high expectations. We don't think of him with that motherly cradling the unborn or cradling the newly born baby, but that's exactly what racham means. And this says that the racham of the Lord are over all of his works. What does that mean? That means that God's overarching posture towards everything that he does is that exact same thing that a mother does with her newborn. And I don't know about you, but that just wrapping my brain around that completely recalibrates my thinking about the stuff that God is doing. Because it's one of those all-inclusive statements. His racham is over all of his works, no exceptions. Verses 10, 11, and 12 are just talking about how God's creation as well as God's people have the privilege of speaking about his glory, who he is, and talking about his kingdom. You know, it's interesting. We don't spend really very much time thinking about God's kingdom when our earthly kingdoms are groovy and we're on the sunny side of the street and everything's coming up roses and everything's just going the way we wanted. We don't really think too much about God's kingdom. But when all of a sudden it's, you know, like the bumper sticker I saw in Damariscotta, you know, where are we going and why am I in this handbasket? When everything's going to heck in a handbasket, all of a sudden you start appreciating the fact that you belong to a different kingdom. And it's a kingdom that's not of this world. And all that happens in this world does not affect the stability of it or the provision of it. And our King is an everlasting King. That's thrilling to me, especially today, especially the last couple of months, when the world is just proving that it's what God said it was, when the world is just proving that it's not stable, despite the promises people make. God says, no, there's only one safe place. Now, you can choose where you want to live if you want to, but the only safe place, he says, is in my kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, verse 13 says. I have a few things, about a half a page, I want to talk about this. A couple of angles I want to look at this from. They're not rabbit trails. It's all talking about God's kingdom. First thing, and I want it just to go on the record, what is his kingdom? In simplest terms, the kingdom of God is where God is ruling. Any place he's ruling as the king is his kingdom. I will say this categorically, even though I'm sure I will be accused of being a hippie. If people are ruling, it's not God's kingdom. I don't care how many steeples it has. I don't care how long it's been functioning on the earth. If people are ruling instead of God ruling, it's not God's kingdom. People don't rule God's kingdom. Am I saying that about as clear as it can be said? And the reason I say that is because historically, and even today, one of the largest sections of the evangelical church are people who believe that we are supposed to take over the world and usher in God's kingdom, and that we're ruling over God's kingdom. Constantine thought that. Portions of the Catholic Church thought that. Certain of Jesus' disciples thought that until he corrected them. And it's really important for us to understand that God's kingdom is where God's ruling. And if he's not ruling, it's not his kingdom. It doesn't matter what name it has on it. And then I know that's a duh, but I've had this conversation with ministers who don't know what I'm talking about. The concept of God ruling the church or God governing his kingdom is an abstract philosophical notion to them. It's not an actuality. It's not a real thing. And I feel sorry for them because they don't get it. So, one, God's kingdom is where God's ruling. Now, the second angle I wanted to come out at this, remember when Jesus was on the scene, Jesus said to the religious leaders in his day, he said, the kingdom of God is here. It's among you right now as we speak. And the reason that he could say that is because he's the king and he was there. He did say that his kingdom was not of this world. At present, in this day, the kingdom of God is wherever God is ruling, in our hearts, where our wills are yielded to him. That's God's kingdom. It will not always be internal. There is coming a day, we sang about it tonight, Jesus Christ will set foot on this earth once again. He will rule, he will reign. The Bible says it very clear. I don't believe it's metaphorical. I think it's actual. It's going to happen. If you want to know what that's going to be like, we got just a little bit of a sneak preview when Jesus was here for a short time. And you see the way he treated people, that's the way he'll govern. When you see the way he's able to, the Bible has a lot of glorious things to say about that day in the literal physical kingdom. For now, it's in our hearts. That, folks, doesn't make it less real. Here's the third angle I wanted to come at. This is what God told me when I first came out here. And when I first came out here, the first shock that I felt was living in a place where there were so few Christians. I was just not used to that. And I was not used to the fact that there were, of the few Christians that there were proportionately compared to what I was used to, there were very few that actually really walked and talked with Jesus every day. And if you talk to these people, church people, and you talked about walking and talking with Jesus each day, they looked at you like you were nuts. And when you would have a conversation about what would just be a normal member of God's kingdom, they didn't know what you were talking about. It was foreign to them. That was real culture shock. And of course, my first thought is I just wanted to get away. I just wanted to go, you know, go back where I was surrounded, where I could go through my day and run into all kinds of people that love Jesus and serve Jesus. And that was what a wonderful, happy thing that is. And then the Lord reminded me, yeah, but if everybody goes away, nobody's going to be here to bring God's kingdom into engagement with this world. And here's the third thing I wanted to say about God's kingdom in that regard. If God is ruling in my life as my king today, every place I go where I engage with the world around me, I'm taking God's kingdom with me. My king is there. His kingdom is there. It's not an abstract philosophical thing. It's not the Twilight Zone. It's a reality. There's a real God. There's a real king. That's why it is so important that I not lose sight of that in the world I live in. And the stinkier the world is, the more important it is that I not lose sight of that. If things in our society, like they are in so many other societies around the world, turn more radically against us as God's people, our tendency is to want to draw into ourselves and huddle together. And that's not what we're called to do, folks. We're called to go out there and take the kingdom of God with us when we go. That's what we're called to do. Of course, the value of us being here together is we're strengthened to be able to do that. So, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. I got a lot of mileage out of that one verse, didn't I? And your dominion endures through all generations. Read a history book, folks. Read about all the people who swore they were going to stamp out this Christianity stuff. Didn't work. Some very powerful world leaders swore that they were going to stamp from the face of the earth. There are people right now that are saying that, people in power in other parts of the world. You just can't touch God's kingdom. And his rule endures through all generations. That just makes me feel so secure. Verse 14, 15, 16, 17. I love these verses. The Lord upholds all who fall. He raises up all who are bowed down. There's some wonderful promises in actually these four or five verses. They are conditional promises. And the condition is stated in verse 18. God will not uphold those that fall unless they call upon him. God will not be able to prop up and raise up those that are bowed down with worry and with stress unless they call upon him. God will not provide all that is needed unless we call upon him. It's a wonderful promise, but we'll talk about it in a minute. But let's just look at these first few verses. He upholds all who fall. I wanted to know what that word fall meant, because I've fallen a number of times in my Christian life. And I wanted to be really clear who God will hold up and who he won't hold up. And the first thing that you know if you've been around churches very long is that if you fall when you're a Christian, most church people will throw you away. It's so easy to think God would do that because God knows you better than anybody. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, one of the first scriptures I ever memorized in my teens was Isaiah 42:3, which says, "A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out." Which means that if you have been crushed by life, or if your spiritual flame is smoldering and there's hardly anything left, God isn't going to just finish you off. That's not his posture towards the weak and the falling. And one of the second verses that I memorized was this verse: "The Lord upholds all who fall." The Hebrew word naphal, N-A-P-H-A-L, nafal. It's an interesting word. It means a violent or an accidental event which causes someone to be thrown down from their position. We talk about falling into sin. We talk about people falling away from God. We talk about people having a position of security in their life and then falling into disrepair. Whatever category, how does God treat people like that? Does he throw them away? No, it says he upholds them. Those that call upon him, call upon him in truth. The word bowed down simply means overburdened. And it's categorically, it can be overburdened with anything. Overburdened with life, overburdened with your sin, overburdened with harassment by people, all the things that weigh us down. What did Jesus say about that? He used the exact same word. He said, come to me, all of you that are weary and overburdened, and I will give you rest. What does God do when you're bowed down? What does he do when you fall? He lifts you up. He gives you rest. And the only condition, once again, for who is qualified to receive this kind of help is found in verse 18, those who call upon him in truth. The eyes of everyone look expectantly to you. The verb look expectantly is the Hebrew verb for waiting or hoping in God. It's translated all of those ways. And you give them their food in due season. I wrote in parentheses above the word food, I wrote what they need, because that's what the Hebrew word means. It's a categorical word for whatever I need, just not just what I need to eat, what I need to sustain my life. So I wrote, you give them what they need in due season. And then in parentheses, in due season means when they need it. Okay, who's qualified for that? Those that call upon the Lord in truth. You open your hand and you satisfy, verse 16, the desire of every living thing. My one note on that, love to send it to Mick Jagger, because we all know he don't get no satisfaction, is that every real satisfaction comes from God's hand. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. What was the original lie? What was the substance of the very first lie that was told to the very first humans, who, by the way, lived in paradise, in a world without sin? And the lie still worked. Which tells you why Satan is still using the same three plays in his playbook, the same lies, because they work with humans. The original lie was, God's ways are not all righteous. God's really not being fair to you. God's cramping your style. You're missing out on something here. And God's not been really totally honest with you about this whole tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil stuff. The original lie questions this very statement in verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways, gracious in all of his works. I think we're just going to have to make up our mind whether we are going to stand on that and believe that or not. I have found that if I insist on understanding everything that he does, and if I insist on having evidence right now that this is true, it undermines my position. If I believe that it is true, whether I can see it demonstrated it at this very moment or not, I have something to fight against the enemy. And I've found that sometimes I've just had to quote the scripture out loud. When stuff happens that God let happen that doesn't look like he's being gracious and righteous in all of his ways, I just say it out loud. He is. He says he is. His word says he is. All of human history will prove that it's true. Whether in this particular instance I see it demonstrated or not, I just don't know everything. I haven't. It's too soon to judge. I can't tell you how many times he said that to me in the last four years. He's just saying, you know, you're just going to have to trust me. that I love you, that I'm doing good things, even though, you know, you're not going to feel like that's true. You're going to need to trust me because it's not going to always look like that's true. And it's way too soon to draw conclusions from what you see in front of your eyeballs right now. You just don't have all the facts. So take me at my word. You know what happens when I do take him at his word? I'm okay. I can deal with life. I remember Chuck Smith one time talking about the stuff that has happened in his life that he just could not grab with his brain. He couldn't understand it. He didn't know why it happened. He said, when I'm up against stuff that I don't know, he said, I just stand on what I do know. And he said, I just say it out loud if I have to myself. And one of those things is the Lord is righteous in all of his ways. And he's gracious in all of his works. My favorite verse, verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him in truth. I want to talk about this for a minute as well. Because this has a number of implications. I think the first time I ran into this verse was in a novel by George MacDonald. And George MacDonald basically flunked out of the Church of Scotland because of his theology. And in those days in Scotland, there were no other churches. That was it. You were either a dissenter or you were a member of the state church, and dissenters were not treated very well. So he found the way that he could preach was he wrote novels. He was the second most published novelist in all of Great Britain next to Charles Dickens. And he was a very godly man. I learned a lot about God's heart from him. In one of his stories, there is a person who reaches out to someone they knew in their youth who took the wrong turn, messed up their life so badly that when they were finally reached by this person that knew him as a child, a person who deeply loved God and deeply loved this person, they're sitting down there and the godly person is entreating this person, you know, all you need to do right now with your life is you need to turn to God. And this person said, but I have been gone so long and I have wandered so far, I would not even begin to know what the first step would even be of that journey. And the godly person looks at them and laughs and says, oh, it doesn't matter how far you've gone. It doesn't matter how long the road is. The minute you turn around, you'll find he's standing right there. He's closer than your next breath. That phrase stuck in my head. I wept and I wept when I read that. And I thought, nobody ever told me this in the church I grew up in. It's like if you wandered out there, good luck, buddy, finding your way back. You come crawling back to God on your hands and knees, and you know, who knows, maybe he'll listen to you. And right after I read that, I heard a song a friend of mine named Benny Hester wrote when it was first new, called The Day the Father Ran. And it's a song about the prodigal son. And it all keys on that one thing, that when the prodigal came to himself and said, I'm going to go back to my father and just be a slave, because it's better than here. And it says, while he was a long way off, his father saw him and ran to meet him. And I thought, I never knew God was that way. I was basically taught that God was like the people that I grew up in church with, and that, you know, you had to prove yourself to them. Do you understand? You don't have to prove anything to God. He knows you. You couldn't fool him even if you tried. I love this verse. The Lord is near to all who call upon him in truth. Last night when we talked about this, I said, folks, this has totally distilled all of my prayers for all of the people God sent into my life for me to love. The kids in our church that don't know Jesus, the parents of the kids in our church that don't know Jesus, as well as the ones that are crazy in love with Jesus, the ones that are baby Christians, the ones that have known Jesus their whole lives, the young ones The baby ones, one prayer I pray every day for you is that you will call upon the Lord, that you will reach out in his direction and call upon him in truth, really, because I know what's going to happen when you do that. However distant you might have been, however rebellious people might be, however deeply entrenched in sin they are, if they call upon the Lord, he's right there. He is right there, closer than your next breath. Just to be sure I was not overstating this, I looked up the word in truth. Call upon him in truth. It's one word in Hebrew, emeth, E-M-E-T-H. It carries with it several ideas. It carries with it the idea of genuineness, meaning you're not playing games, you're not making deals, it's not a con job, it's not like the, oh, I'll give God $100 and then he'll give me back $10,000, and like God doesn't know that you're really not giving him anything, you're just bribing him, you know, those games, those silly games people play. Oh, God, if you'll just get me out of this time, you know, I'll serve you, I'll tithe 15%, or, you know, whatever little deals. It's anybody that is genuinely calling upon the Lord. That's what this word in truth means. It means that we mean what we say. It means that we are faithful in recognizing who he is. What it means to call upon the Lord means he's not my butler. He's not my sidekick. He's not my last-ditch effort to fix this. It means that I genuinely call out to him as the Lord. It's remarkable to me the state that some folks have to get in before they actually will do that. Some people, everything in their life has to crash and burn before they will come to that point of genuinely. I know somebody like that. I know somebody like that that I deeply love. And they're dying. And they're dragging their fingernails all the way to not come to this place of flinging themselves on the mercy of the court, calling upon the Lord in truth. It's the opposite of manipulation. It's the opposite of ritual. It's the opposite of a con job. It's the opposite of making a deal. I just love the promise, though. It doesn't say God will come near to those who call upon him. Oh God, come over here. No, it says he is near. That's why I love that George MacDonald quote. The guy just laughs and he says, yeah, I know you for 25 years. You've been running pedal to the metal as fast as you could away from God. Do you understand that he's closer than your next breath? You didn't get away from him at all. The minute you turn around, it's not that he'll come running to you. The minute you turn around, he's already there. I love that. That's true for mature Christians. That's true for the filthy sinners. It's true for every human. That's why I love the non-exclusivity of that statement. He is near to all, no exceptions, who call upon him in truth. Jeffrey Dahmer claimed that he gave his life to Jesus before he was murdered in prison. Do you believe that that's true? I don't know if it's true. I do know this. If he did, I know what God did. If he asked for forgiveness, God forgave him. And I know that because that's what God says. All means all. So doesn't that kind of distill all of our prayers for people down? It does for me. I mean, there's lots of other things I pray for people I love. But that's the primary thing. Oh, Lord, I pray that our kids today will call upon you from the honesty of their hearts, because if they will, I know what you'll do. I know you're right there. those that are blessed, those that have decisions to make, those that are absolutely perplexed and have no idea where the plot line of their life is going. They don't know what to do. They don't know the next step to take. I pray they would call upon you, Lord. I pray they keep calling upon you because I know you're near to those that call upon you. He will fulfill the desire of those who revere him, who fear him, and the Hebrew word is yare. We've looked at it a bunch of times, Y-A-R-E. It means reverential awe. That verse is, I think, a companion verse to Psalm 37:4 that says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. As much as that's been twisted and distorted, it is a promise. But it implies that my posture towards God in Psalm 37 is that I'm delighting in him. He's what I'm after. And here it's that I have put him in his proper place in my life. And God delights in giving the desires of such a heart to those that he loves. Wouldn't you do that if you had the means? If I was rich, I'd buy you guys all new cars. Maybe several. My dad never, ever got to a place where he didn't have to work two jobs. And he had seven kids. And he worked hard. But I knew something about my dad. I knew that if my dad had the means, there's nothing he wouldn't do for me. And he would do it with a smile on his face. He'd be tickled pink. He'd be happier about it than I would. Because that was his Father's heart. That's your Heavenly Father's heart as well. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. We sang a song about that tonight. Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as the Lord. One more word. Verse 20, the word preserves. The Lord preserves all those who love him. It's the gardener word. It's the shepherd word. Remember, David uses it a lot. It's the Hebrew word shamar. It means to tend a garden or to shepherd a flock. It's a word of intense personal involvement and care. It's not a mercenary word. It's a hands-on word. It's translated guards or protects or keeps in other places, shamar. All those that love him. Aren't there some great promises in there? I love that psalm. Can I tell you something that happened on, and I'll close with this. They're not down there anyway. The most depressing day in my life as an American, and you don't have to agree with me, but it was when Bill Clinton was elected to his second term. It wasn't because he was a Democrat, it's because we knew what kind of a person he was, and they still elected him. And I just lost all my faith in the American people. Probably there are some people out there that felt the same way when George Bush got his second term. I don't know. That's politics. But I was depressed because I just didn't have confidence in my own in the people in my own country. God did a couple of things to straighten out my thinking that day. I'm just going to pass them on to you in case you've had a similar thought process. The Lord reminded me in that particular instance that Mr. Clinton didn't get a majority of the popular vote, which means there were more people that didn't vote for him than there were people that were, so the whole country wasn't going to heck in a handbasket based on that one election. And that helped me. But I'll never forget, I know exactly where I was. I was out at Popham Beach, and I remember God speaking clearly to my heart, and he said, son, what about me has changed in the last 24 hours? And I said, nothing. And he said, what about my kingdom has changed in the last 24 hours? And I said, nothing. And he said, then what's your problem? You belong to me. You belong to my kingdom. If you don't like the way your country is going to be run the next 4 years, pray for your leaders. You're supposed to do that anyway. But he said, however dark it gets, whatever you don't like is going on, be part of my kingdom. Serve me. Glow in the darkness. This shouldn't change anything in the way you live in this world. And you know what? And that's really true, isn't it? That would be true if the person I voted for had won in that election. It's true whatever human is in power. We belong to a different kingdom. Now, we have instructions from our king as to how we're to live as tourists in this country. We're to be good citizens. We're to pray for our leaders. We're to glow in the darkness. We're supposed to love people that don't like us. We're not allowed to hate them just because they hate us. And when we have pretty clear instructions. I just love the fact that I'm free. Because I don't live here. I'm a citizen of someplace else. And I love talking about that kingdom. So I just pass that on to you, whatever your political persuasion might be. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being our king. Thank you for history is on your side, Lord. History has proven no human can be trusted to keep all of their promises. Nobody can be trusted with world government but you. So, Lord, I pray that we would have that in the front of our minds as we live in the days ahead. Who knows what's happening in this world? It's a crazy, confusing world that is getting more unstable. I pray for our leaders, Lord. I pray for the new ones. I pray for the old ones that are winding up the term in this government. I pray, Lord, they would seek you. I pray they would call upon you in truth. We are in a pickle. In this world, Lord, we are desperate for you. Lord, let us live like people that have hope, because we do. Thank you for the wonderful promises in this psalm. Let us pass them on, one generation interchanging with the other. Give us ears to hear when the young ones tell us what you have done in their lives. Lord, I learned so much about you. Thank you for this body of believers. Bless them, I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your patience.